Psalm 84, beloved. Psalm 84. Very thankful for all the musicians and their participation this morning. We appreciate your labor and accompaniment, helping us to think upon the words. I wonder how often you think about your own departure from this life. Do you ever imagine how you will pass, how you will leave this scene of time? It was one of Edward's resolutions that he would think upon this regularly, think upon the scene of his own departing from this scene of time. And I think there is it is a holy exercise and a good exercise not to be so melancholy or so think upon depressive thoughts, but for the Christian, they can think about this and not be depressive. They are going to a better land. They're going to cross the Jordan. They're going to see their Savior, and they're going to unite with those who have gone before. So we should consider the parting of our loved ones, the parting of ourselves, and especially the manner in which we will part. Are we ready to part now? If it was to come upon us more suddenly than we have imagined, are we in a good frame with God? Are we walking with Him? This is a challenge to us. It was J.C. Ryle who, when emphasizing the significance and importance of the Lord's table, who said something to the effect, and always think about it when there is that season of the Lord's table, that if you're the man who's not fit to participate in the Lord's table is not fit to die. And so even the doubting believer who's in a condition that is unrepentant, or their sin in their life that they will not deal with and feels therefore that they should not be at the Lord's table, they're not in a position to go into death and into eternity. And that's a thought for us all to keep in mind. But we need to be ready. I trust that we all are. So Psalm 84 is where we are this morning. I've been thinking about these psalms that are very similar in their theme, and this is one of them. And we will read all of the psalm, and then we will stand for prayer, just to help you a little, and then we'll consider the word of God. Psalm 84, to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, for they will be still praising thee. Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold, O God our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Amen. Would you stand, please, for prayer? Lord, we are thankful for what we've meditated upon already this morning. We are thankful for the the help that thy word is. And even as we contemplate the sanctified thoughts of hymn writers, and we offer them up silently with melody in our hearts to the Lord, we pray that thou wilt cause them to be a means of growth and grace. And as we look at thy word a little more here this morning, we pray for help. We pray for the Spirit of God. We pray for his ministry in our hearts. We pray that he will move and do what only he can accomplish in making Christ to be crowned Lord in every life, that every soul would be subject to him, and every life would be surrendered to him, that there might be that word that is necessary for every heart and soul. God, if there be those backslidden, those cold at heart, we pray that their hearts may be warmed. Warmed by the love of God, warmed by the mercies found in Jesus Christ. So help us and help this preacher. May the Spirit of God move in our midst, and may great things be accomplished, whether we ever know about it or not. May they be accomplished for the cause and glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated, beloved. As I said, I've been thinking about these psalms, these portions of Scripture, where the saints lament the providence that they're going through, particularly the providence of being prevented from being in the place of public worship. You understand why I'm thinking along those lines. Maybe you've been thinking about them as well. We sang, we thought about the words, not singing aloud, but the words of Psalm 122 last week, which begin with the line, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." That was reflective of our own hearts last Lord's Day, being given the freedom to come here, the desire and the sense of our minds to assemble in the fashion that we did last Lord's Day. We were glad. We weren't sad about it. We were glad about it. This psalm has similar themes in that it focuses around the place of worship, the place where God's people would assemble and offer their praises to God together. But on this occasion, there is not that freedom to go. We're not told specifically that it was penned by David, but I agree with many of the commentators that credit David with the writing of the psalm during one of his periods of exile, similar to the psalm that we read in our opening scripture reading this morning. And again, like that psalm, probably also during the period of exile caused by Absalom's rebellion. Unable to get to Shiloh, David lamented that loss, feeling the sense of it in a very sorrowful fashion and longing, lamenting for that day when he would once return. The focus is predominantly upon that place of public worship. You can see it in every verse of the opening four verses. It speaks of thy tabernacles, verse 1, the courts of the Lord, verse 2, thine altars, verse 3, and thy house in verse 4, as well as other references that follow in the psalm as well. This is where his mind is. It's not to the exclusion of seeking God, as we considered in Psalm 63 and we read this morning. Obviously, he's thinking about that as well, and that really is the reason why he wants to be there, because God is there. And you can see at the end of verse 2 that his heart and his flesh cries out for the living God. It's not just the building. The significance of the place is because it has been made significant by God. God has set it apart to be a place where his people will meet with him. It is a means. If God had not given it the meaning and significance that it had, it wouldn't have any meaning or significance. And that is the same with our assembly as well, beloved. If God himself had not required it, if God himself had not specified the significance of public gathering, if God himself had not appointed the preaching of the word, if God himself had not appointed prayer to be a blessing, it would not be a blessing. Its significance is because God himself has designated these things to be means to feed his people, to encourage his people, and to lead them on with himself. They're not just conveniences. We don't just read our Bible because we're told to. God has given his word to be read and as a means of feeding us and encouraging us. and prayer itself, and all of these things are given by God. And so David's longing for the house of God is because God himself had set apart that location, and there he had promised to meet with his people, and therefore his heart is longing for that particular designated place where he knew God had given a special blessing, where his people will sense and be reminded of the fact that he is their God. No other nation on earth had what they had. No other nation on earth had the same promises that they clung to. But they had them. And when they assembled, when they met together, and when they were found around the tabernacle there at Shiloh, as would have been the occasion and the place at that time, then they were reminded of all these things and the significant blessings that were unique to them as a people. If David is an example for us here, and he is, not to feel like David is either, and there may be other answers to this, but what I was considering was it's either a sign of spiritual immaturity, you haven't grown to feel the significance of these things yet, and so you don't sense the loss, or it is evidence of a backslidden state. That is, you're not where you need to be with God. You're not where the Lord would have you to be, want you to be. David is set aside for us in Scripture often, more often than not, as an example of the heart that pleases God. And on this occasion, his longing, his desire, his burden to be at the place of public assembly is manifested here when he was unable to be there. And I say to you, therefore, that to be devoid of this is either to going down to the fact that you just don't understand the significance, spiritual immaturity, you don't get it, or there's been a falling away in your own heart. And that which perhaps was once significant, that which perhaps would have been a matter of lament in your heart, isn't today because of departure in your closeness with Christ. I want us to think about this psalm as the Lord will give us help, entitled Yearning for the House of God. Yearning for the House of God. And I just think about this. I'm just still meditating on this and hoping that the Lord will... Well, there's perhaps been no time, at least in my life, where preaching on a psalm like this has been more relevant. If you don't preach on this psalm on occasion like now, when would you preach it? There may be other seasons, but since this has so impacted the collective body of the church right across the world for the most part, then it is a significant psalm to meditate upon. Let us think firstly, and I have three main points here, and they divide up in the sections that have the sila that follow, try to keep it with its own designated way of dividing itself up as David has seen fit. The sila indicating a sense of pause, consider, meditate on what has just been said. So first, David meditates on being in the house of God, verses 1 through 4. David meditates on being in the house of God. And as he does so, there's a couple of things to see. First of all, it draws out a holy emotion. It draws out a holy emotion. Look at verses 1 and 2. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. The word amiable can also be translated beloved. And in some ways, I think that's a better word. I think that word perhaps helps us to understand the sense of it. Because often when you read this verse, perhaps you have been like me, as you've read verse 1, you haven't really stopped to consider and think about it. And the conclusion you've come to reading verse 1 is that the psalmist here is thinking upon the loveliness of the physical building, that the tabernacle itself is lovely or amiable, that there's an attractiveness to the very building. But that is not, and no doubt it's true, but that is not, I think, David's emphasis here or what he is reflecting upon. His statement here in verse 1 is that this building, this place, the tabernacles, the three courts where worship was conducted, was beloved by him. It was something that he felt close to and loved dearly. And that ties in more closely with verse 2, I think, because you can see that longing is for the courts of the Lord. It's not looking at it in terms of the physical place, but a longing for the place. You could put it this way. Verse 1 is not an observation, it is an emotion. It is not an observation, it is an emotion. He's not saying, I observe the beauty of the tabernacles. He is saying, I am moved, I love the tabernacles. It's reflecting something that is not objective that everyone can see. Oh, the tabernacle has a certain attractiveness to it. No, it is a thought that was something that David himself felt, that they were beloved by him. This emotion, as I've said already, is directed to the place of worship, called in verse 1, thy tabernacles. The plural used to reflect the various areas of the tabernacle, three sections of it. You could translate it dwelling places, or habitation, or simply place. And the significance simply is that it's the place where God dwelt. It's God's habitation. Not because the Israelites decided it to be so, but because God had decided that it would be so. If God ever decided to remove himself from that place, so he could. And indeed, when it came to the temple, he eventually did. But there's this love for it because God is there. How beloved, if you can read it this way, how beloved to me are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. I love them. It's the kind of language you would use about your wife, your spouse. This intimate love and affection for the place where God was. And of course, it is God. It's significant. As you see, his heart and his flesh is crying out for the living God. But it leads him then to have this expression of emotion that you can see. And you might ask the question, well, why? Okay, God is there, but what's the significance? What other reasons would help us to understand why David would feel this way about the tabernacles of the Lord? Well, I could give three to you. You may think of others. First, it was a place that pointed to the cross. It was there that David and all the children of Israel were pointed to the atoning work. It was a place that reminded them of their acceptance before God was only upon the grounds of the shedding of blood. And you might say, well, once you've known that, do you not always know that? But we are naive to imagine that we can once learn a truth and then it always has the same significance in our lives and in our hearts. Is it not true that the person who begins to drift away from the place where they're reminded of the cross work of Christ, eventually, while intellectually, they can give all the right answers and they know what the gospel's all about, but it has lost its significance in their own life? You think of a young person who moves away because of education. And the entire 18 years of growing up, they've always been at the house of God. And they've had the cross put before them, and they understand the significance of it. And then they move out, and they become accountable for their own lives. And they decide not to go to the house of God, not to be a place where they're reminded of the cross. And you will discover, you will sense, on every occasion, that the significance, the weight, the meaning of the cross disappears from their life. They can still answer many of the same questions. They can still tell you what was going on in Jesus Christ condescending and coming into this world. But their heart for it, their affection towards it, the significance of it in their own life has been lost. We need to be reminded. David wanted to be in the place where he was pointed to the cross. It also is a place that helped with communion. It's not only a place that pointed to the cross, but a place that helped with communion. There you would see the priest as he would stand by the altar of incense and he would offer up prayers and all the people would gather and see the ceremony that would attend such an occasion going on. With the blood shedding, with the smoke rising, all of this symbolic and pointing to the fact that they had communion with God. And it encouraged consecration. Being there encouraged consecration. like any man, David was aware that you know, you drift through life. You go about your business and you get busy doing things and fulfilling responsibilities. And in the midst of the busyness, at times it is easy to lose a sense of consecration towards God. But it was the assembly where that consecration would be deepened, where that consecration would be renewed, where that consecration would be reflected in the language of the hymns and the psalms and in the word of God that is brought. And it's there so often, have you not found it out to be yourself in your own, or in your own experience the same, that it is in the public place of worship where you're reminded of the cross and the communion you have with God, that it deepens your consecration with God. Oh, it's not always the case. Many will go out with their hearts just as hard, if not even harder, than they were when they came in. But for the people of God, it usually is a softening experience, a tenderizing of our souls, a drawing us closer to the Lord, and moving us in the direction of further consecration to our Savior. This is why David saw the significance of the tabernacles and why he loved them so much. And look, beloved, this has been the same. These things that I've thought about, the cross, communion, consecration, this has been the case since the very beginning. When we have man first worshiping post-fall, we have the scene of Cain and Abel. And you have put before you there Cain and Abel, and they bring, signifying that there was a place. There was some place that I would imagine Adam had designated. This is where we meet with God. This is the place that's set apart for meeting with God. This is where we offer our sacrifices. And so Abel brought his sacrifices. Cain brought his offering. But you have all of this going on. The significance of it, Abel doing the right thing, bringing the shedding of blood, is pointing forward to the cross. The whole scene is that of fellowship, where we learn that Abel has communion with God. Cain does not have communion with God. He is cut off from God. And encourage consecration as well. We see Cain is cut off forever and is removed from the Lord, not consecrated to God. Right from the beginning, the place of public worship has had these significant elements that help us on our journey. And so David feels very passionately about it. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. His longing. This is holy emotion, beloved. This is not some dead soul. This is a soul that's alive with passion and love for what matters. I'm quite sure that many, many people across the nation are longing for certain things to return. Longing for the restoration of all the public events. Longing for not the courts of God, but the basketball courts, the sports fields, the arenas filled with tens of thousands of people cheering and encouraging them, the people themselves longing to assemble and watch their favorite teams. God has given us emotion, given us a spectrum of emotion and feeling. But it is to be pointed in the right direction. For David, it was toward the place of public worship. He longs, he yearns, he faints. The idea of fainting is that it's consumed, it's finished, it finds its end there. All his energy is brought to a conclusion as he thinks about the courts of the Lord and his desire to be there. It's almost like he's longing for it in such a way that he has not got energy for anything else. This is why the Laodiceans were such a grief to the Lord Jesus. They had the capacity for emotion, but they would not reflect it in the right way. They had no thought about why they should feel the way they should feel. They had no deep longing for the living God, as David had. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. They were not like that. And so the Lord Jesus communicates to them, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What last words these are. To think that the church could get just a few decades beyond the cross and the resurrection, to have people in their midst, perhaps, that saw the Lord, witnessed his preaching, to have in your acquaintance those that walked with him, and yet not be influenced, to be continually moved in heart toward what matters. Beloved, if they, those Laodiceans who no doubt began so well, with their heart directed toward God, wanting and willing to do whatever it took, pay whatever price, if they get to a point where they can become indifferent to Christ, and they have this lukewarm spirit, if it is possible, a matter of decades from the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, then how much more easy is it for us to drift on and become calloused towards what matters? So the question is, where is your heart and my heart today? Do we feel as David felt? Are we even in the same vicinity? Do we even understand why David would feel this way? There's a holy emotion. His meditation upon being in the house of God draws out a holy emotion, but it also draws out a holy envy. A holy envy. Verse 3 and 4. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Selah. David, as he meditates on the house of the Lord, a memory comes into his mind. A scene that he had witnessed in the flesh, no doubt. That of a sparrow and the swallow finding a place of habitation in the tabernacle. He thinks about this. And as he ponders over it, he senses, I put it to you, the reason for this being present here in the psalm, is that they are more advantaged than he. The sparrow, of whom our Lord Jesus spoke in Matthew 10, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? One of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. So there's a sense of envy in David's heart. In fact, there may be even a sense of conflict. How come? How come even the sparrow and the swallow has a place of rest? What advantages they have. He finds himself being drawn out in a holy envy towards some of the most insignificant creatures on the earth. And he's considering their privilege in contrast with his own circumstances. For David, free and easy access to the house of God was a symbol of free and easy access to God himself. In many ways, being unable to be there was a barrier that caused grief to his heart. What an example, however, the sparrow and the swallow are for us, that in God's ordering of all things in the world, he would have the sparrow and the swallow come into the tabernacle and find a place of rest, make their nest, and raise their young there. It certainly has some application, I think, in relation to how the Lord's people should look at their responsibilities. For if the sparrow and the swallow can find a place in the house of God and raise their young there, is that not also what we should do for our young? That there should be a place for them in the house of God, to be there as often as possible, just like the sparrow and the swallow with their young. To have them there, to place them there in proximity to the blessings of God, designated to help in spiritual life. The means of grace appointed for the development of spiritual life in our hearts. Yes, without any meaning or significance or power, without the Spirit of God, but set apart by God to be used by the Spirit in advancing the cause of Christ and reaching souls. And so it is for our young. We bring them into the house of God. There's a loss for them, and some of the young families have felt it. The weeks where they are not in the house of God, not sitting, having the Sunday school teacher instruct them, not being with the people of God, not enjoying that interaction with those of their own age, those who love the Lord, or at least brought up to know the gospel, and we trust will all come to know the Lord. Being devoid of that interaction, missing that, some of them perhaps, I know for a fact, coming to tears over that sense of loss. And sometimes the children lead us in how we should feel about the house of God. They feel the loss more than the adults sometimes. What a point of conviction it should be to us. If our children had the wisdom, if they had the insight, they would appeal to their parents, "I have a right to be in the house of God. Bring me up in the house of God. Keep me near to the altars of God." But God gives them to your charge, parent. And you have to understand the importance of it. Of course, it's not enough to come once a week. We have an altar, Hebrews 13. That altar is Jesus Christ. And there ought to be that keeping of our children close to the Lord Jesus, not just one day a week, but every day of the week. Christ is our altar. We make a nest in our homes, a place where our young are raised, that come into proximity, closeness with the Lord Jesus every single day. But there is a corporate aspect to it that has significance. Holy envy. "Blessed are they that dwell in thy house." There's his thought. Oh, how blessed they are. Jesus, whenever you see "blessed are they," you're always seeing something that is perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Always dwelling in the house of God, always there in the presence of God. Therefore, the most blessed man is Jesus Christ, and he is the example. He is the one we endeavor to follow. And we all therefore want to be like those who are blessed. It's not a burden to be in the house of God. It is a blessing. You see what he's pointing out? "Blessed are they that dwell in thy house." I wish I was like them. I think if I could read into what David is feeling here, I wish I was like them. I wish I was in the house of God like they are. They're still praising thee. It's not that David is not praising God, but there's something missing in his worship. We cannot divide the corporate and the personal. They lean upon each other. Both of them are important. Both of them are vital. And the Christian who begins to dismiss one, thinking the other is all that he needs, becomes lopsided in every occasion. The person that imagines that their life can merely hinge upon corporate worship, like so much of apostate Christendom, and they have nothing in their personal life, they are lopsided. They don't know the joy, the loveliness of Christ for themselves, but also for those who know nothing of the corporate, who think that everything hinges on the personal, that Jesus comes to save independent individual sinners. Yes, absolutely. But not to keep them independent and individual, but to bring them into a body where every member functions collectively, so that the whole thing does not even begin to work or function if we are not all collectively pulling our weight and giving our part. Secondly, we come into verse 5. Not only have David meditating on being in the house of God, but David meditates on traveling to the house of God. He meditates on traveling to the house of God from verse 5. So he thinks about those who are going there, who have the freedom to go there. We may say, firstly, that such people are stable. Verse 5, such people are stable. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Again, you have the picture of Christ. Strength was in God. He rested in the Father. He depended upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his own life, exemplifying how we are to live. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. Many travel to the house of God, but it is the saved that David is reflecting upon. He's not just thinking about anyone who would go to the house of God, but the man whose strength is in God, and in whose heart are the ways of him, or you may translate it, in whose heart are thy ways. The ways of God are in their hearts. And such people then are blessed, because their strength is in God. These are the people who go to the house of God and whom David envies. He continues to feel this sense of, oh, that I was one of them who are traveling to the house of God. Blessed is the man. You know, as you watch the West depart more and more from her Christian roots, especially, I mean, it's everywhere. It's certainly very apparent in this land. I see it more and more in the United Kingdom as well. With the departure comes an instability. The whole culture has been framed, influenced by a Christian worldview. And in the last 150 years, there has been a whole-scale departure, a gradual departure, of course, but a moving from the upper echelons, from the citadels of education, moving people in a direction away from their roots. Now, much of the remnants of the Christian worldview remains. Our understanding of justice and right and wrong so often is shaped by the very roots that we have departed from. But we move away. We move away from the ways of our God. And what happens? People become unstable. How many people do you know are trying to stable their lives by various other things? One of the ones that is so prevalent now is various models of motivation. Trying to motivate and trying to talk about it amazes me. I mean, I don't have time to get into this. It's not my purpose this morning, but it amazes me as you see people talk about, you know, people who say, I went through so many years essentially, what they're saying was there was a lack of stability in their life. And it may have manifested itself in different ways, a lack of acceptance or whatever language they like to use. And then they come back and they say about how things have improved. And one of the things nearly in every occasion that you find when they find themselves stabilizing is they began to manifest or to practice gratitude. I began to be thankful, to know all the things I was thankful for each day or every morning. And they have little things they jot in and they take notes of what they're thankful for. But now, these are people who don't know God, in a culture that has departed from God. And as they depart from God and they're trying to, they have no foundation, no stability. And as they try to find a sense of stability, one of the uniform things you find universally is they begin to be thankful. And it always amazes me. Thankful to whom? Or to what? Thankful that the stars lined up. Thankful that Mother Earth brought everything together for you. Thankful that the energy and life. Thankful to impersonal entities. What does it matter about being thankful to something that has no personality? Whether it be the universe or the stars or whatever.
How can you be thankful to something that doesn't have a personality? It makes no sense. But this is where they've gone. They've gone into, this is the chaos. And let every one of you be on the alert for this, because it is very sneakily coming in, has been for years, entering into the church in various ways. But for David, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. It's a wonderful thing to see a young person, especially in this day and age, who is so rooted in Scripture and so aware of their love, that the love they have before God in Christ and their acceptance in Christ. They don't need vain philosophy and foolish ideas that don't even make sense if you just begin to think about it for half a second. But they're just, their lives are on the altar, they read the Word of God, they depend upon their God, and there's a stabling influence. To see a stable young person is almost a rarity today. I hope it will not be in this place. I hope it will be commonplace because of the focus on ministry and the Word, and also the collective love of all the saints, that every young person has an understanding of the stability they need that is found in Christ alone. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are thy ways. The ways of God are in your heart. That's what matters to you more than anything else. There are stable people heading to the house of God. You can see that. Again, generally, I wish the church was better, and broadly speaking, I do. But in contrast with much of society, isn't it true that so many of those who go to God's house and know the Lord, trusted in Christ, are much more stable than the world outside the church? Such people are not only stable, they're also sustained. Verse 6, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. What's the valley of Baca? Well, we don't really know for sure. Spurgeon says probably there is here a local allusion, which will never now be deciphered. But the general meaning is clear enough. And he goes on then to remark on that. He says, traversing joyfully the road to the great assembly, the happy pilgrims found refreshment even in the dreariest part of the road. As around a well men meet and converse cheerfully, being refreshed after their journey, so even in the Vale of Tears or any other dreary glen, the pilgrims to the skies find sweet solace in brotherly communion and in anticipation of the general assembly above with its joys unspeakable. He further develops that thought when he says, Christian converse and the joy of united worship makes many duties easy and delightful, which else had been difficult and painful. But this is the scene that is put before us in verse 6. They're passing through a valley. They're on their way to the house of God, but the way is not always easy. But there is a well. And the rain also filleth the pools. It's a tremendous thought, you know, as I meditated on it, just a little more on what the church really does. Like, in one sense, the Church of Jesus Christ is like the place where the well is, or the pools are, where people gather and find refreshment. And the wells were often places where people would assemble. You can see that by what Spurgeon says. And you'll know that even from John chapter 4. So people assemble around there. And in one sense, that in the midst of the burdens of this life, every Lord's Day functions as a well which the Lord's people gather around for refreshment. And part of that refreshment is the interaction of the saints, the converse, the sense of being with those of a like mind, with the like needs. And they all assemble together and interact with one another, and that in itself participates in strengthening them and helping them, as well as the provision that comes from heaven. When God is pleased to descend upon the soul that which the soul needs, the rains, the dew that come from above to help us on the weary journey. David looks at those who are traveling and sees them in the journey that they make to the house of God. seeing them as a people sustained. But they're also, we might say, such people are strengthened and satisfied. Verse 7, they're strengthened and satisfied. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. They are strengthened by the presence of each other and the provision of God Himself until God brings them where they want to be, until they appear before God. This is their privilege. As David meditates on those traveling to the house of God, he would want to be one of them. He would want to be found in their midst as another pilgrim, but he is not. And so what does he do? He cries to God, verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Oh, it's not a surprise to see him refer to the God of Jacob, is it? Jacob, who also knew periods of exile. Jacob, who also knew what it was to go through hardship. Jacob, who also knew what it was to have God meet with his soul and to call that place Bethel, the house of God. So in his place of isolation, in his time of not being with the people of God, he's essentially crying to the same God who met with Jacob in his isolation and in his need. And he's crying based on God's history of mercy toward the isolated soul. Show mercy to me. Not only that he would enjoy something of a Bethel where he is, but that one day he would actually get to the place that was the most significant Bethel, the house of God, the tabernacles of the Lord. In times of difficulty, it's good to look back and think upon what others have gone through, the hardships they've faced, and the faithfulness of the Lord in the midst of them. That brings us thirdly then to consider David meditates on his return to the house of God. He meditates on his return to the house of God, verse 9 through to the end. We see here, first of all, the person who will bring it to pass. The person who will bring it to pass. Verse 9, Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. What a prayer. David was king, but he is not referring to himself as the anointed here. He is referring to none other than the Son of God Himself. No New Testament believer could have a clearer understanding of their approach to God than is reflected in this verse. Look upon the face of thine anointed. In his appeal, he is saying, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Sometimes we look at the Old Testament and imagine these poor souls had little understanding of what God is doing for us and would do for us. Not when you read Hannah's prayer, not when you read David here. You could have no clearer grasp of the sinner's approach to God than what is reflected in verse 9. Behold, O God, our shield, the one who defends us. Look upon the face of thine anointed. Look upon him. Specific to his cause, David calls upon God to look upon Christ. And at the heart of this isn't only his appeal to be heard. Hear me for Christ's sake. But there may also be here reflected in what David says, an understanding that it is also the will of Christ to bring to pass David's desire. What does David desire? To be with the people of God. To be assembled with the Lord's people. We go back to Psalm 22, verse 22, what we looked at last Lord's Day. Immediately after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus desired to gather in his risen form, gather with his people. That is his longing. That is his priority, to gather with the assembly of the saints. And so as David has his own longing to be with the assembled saints, he's essentially saying, let the argument be the argument that comes from Christ himself. All the argument needed for my cause is found in Christ. The believer never has more confidence when he's praying for something that he knows is prayed for by Jesus Christ. When you know that that prayer reflects something already in Scripture, when you have it there in black and white and you can see the Lord Jesus, especially John 17 comes to mind, and you see the matters over which he prays. Think of your own burden with sin, your own battle with sin, and you wonder, will God ever sanctify me? Absolutely. Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And you can come with the same confidence as our Savior himself and pray over that matter for your own soul. The same you can pray for other family members, other people that you see need more grace in their life. And you know that they know the Lord and they need more help. You can pray with confidence that the Lord himself will sanctify them. He has prayed it. When we pray for laborers to go into the harvest fields, are we not doing exactly as Jesus said? Pray ye the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Therefore, we're essentially saying, not just making our appeal and arguments before God, trying to convince them of the need, but we simply say, Lord, you know the need. Look upon the face of your anointed. Look at the prayers of the Lord Jesus himself. And David, as I say, there's more here than just an argument of access before God through Christ. But there's the argument of the will of Christ himself. Look upon the face of thine anointed. God, look at him. Surely his prayer is for me one day to return to be with the people of God. The person who will bring it to pass, it is our God. As he looks upon Christ, who assures us the saints will always assemble. Knowing this, what we looked on at last week, Psalm 22, verse 22, perhaps this verse as well, it helps us to know that it doesn't matter what happens, whether there's a change in the government, whether there's a war, whether there's a pandemic, nothing will ever prevent saints from gathering. There will be no new normal for the church. She will always assemble. She will always gather. Not because of our grit and determination, but because Christ wills it, shed his blood for it. The person who will bring it to pass. The privilege when it comes to pass. Verse 10, for a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Give me one day in the outskirts of the place of worship as a servant rather than 1,000 days anywhere else. And the most disadvantaged place in God's house is better than a throne in the world. Do you feel that way? David was a king. But I would rather have a day in thy courts than 1,000 anywhere else. Think of the possibilities. Think of his access to do whatever he want, whatever he wanted, at any time he wanted, wherever he desired. And yet, a day, just one day, in thy courts, exceeds 1,000 days anywhere else on this earth. I'd rather be a doorkeeper. What condescension. This is the king. The king would rather be a doorkeeper. He'd rather condescend and be a doorkeeper than to have the fellowship of those who are wicked to dwell with them. And as much as David condescended in this way, did not Christ condescend in this way in a fuller degree? He would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God. Is that not what Christ did for us? Did he not condescend, he who, like David, is king, but King of Kings, and condescended to be the doorkeeper, to be the way into the house of God? Is that not what he did? He came into this world, took upon him our flesh. Read Philippians chapter 2, meditate upon the condescension, and see it here in relation to this desire reflected by David. Is not Christ an even greater manifestation of humility and condescension? Has he became not a doorkeeper, but the doorkeeper? The very gate of heaven itself. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Spoken in the context of John 10. As a shepherd will give his life for the sheep. Then the patience until it comes to pass. We have as the patience until it comes to pass. In verse 11, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. He is a sun and a shield. Is everything that is necessary for his people. And he will give grace and glory. And when he gives grace, you can be assured of glory. Glory will always follow grace. Do you know the grace of God? Do you? Do you know what it is to be saved? Don't get the questions mixed up. Don't start thinking about, I want to go to heaven, without thinking about your need for grace. Do you want to know glory? You want to be in glory? You cannot have glory without grace. Grace, oh, grace is the Son of God taking upon himself responsibilities that were not necessary. Taking to himself the burden of your sin. The judgment necessary for that sin, taking it all. And then as you repent, as you turn from your sin that caused his pain and suffering, and you believe on him, he gives to you all the access to heaven that he earned. All your sin laid on him. All the benefits of his perfect life given to you. You're represented in Christ. You stand complete in him. And you have no fear of death, no concern whether or not what you say in the day of judgment will convince God. He already has been convinced. For those who are hid in Christ are accepted in the beloved. Make sure you know and experience grace before you presume upon glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. The Lord knows exactly what we need. He will give it in his time. And David simply needs patience to be sustained. He is assured that this is a good thing. That's why he's praying about it. His feelings are good feelings. His longing is a good longing. His desire is a good desire. And he knows. He knows. He is encouraging himself. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. It is a blessing. What a blessing it is to trust in him. That's the foundation of it all. You can have all the desire to be in the house of God, and many, you know, many today, many right now, will proclaim loudly about the right to be in the house of God without any sense of affection for it. It's simply a matter of rebellion against the powers who tell them they cannot meet. But they don't really love it. They don't have any affection for it. It's just a stand. It's a sense of uprising against anyone who might tell them what to do or where to be or where they can't be. But they have no sense of affection for the house of God, for the people of God, for the cause of God. Don't be found among them. They're not your people. Your people are people whose soul longs and faints for the courts of the Lord, whose heart and flesh cries out for the living God. May the Lord help us ever to yearn for his house, not because of the address, not because of these walls, none of that, never misunderstand me, but because he has appointed means to worship him, which are exercised, I trust, faithfully in this place, and where we have a common ground of love for Christ, to honour him and enjoy a fellowship that is a taste of heaven itself. May the Lord help us. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God, we just take a moment to think about our own hearts, and we confess every time we have taken for granted the doors of public worship being open. We have taken it for granted hundreds, if not thousands, of times. And through this season, if we have learned nothing, we have learned that that which we take for granted may one day be taken away. We thank thee that that is not the case in the present, but who knows that it may be preparatory for a future that is yet hidden from us. Should that day ever come, give us grace, like David, to long for what thou hast given. Should sickness set in, we pray that those, even now who are unwell, may be able to feel the longing, the desire to be at the house of God, while at the same time knowing that no good thing will the Lord withhold from them that walk uprightly. In thy time, may they find themselves here again. God, give us a longing for that which matters. Wean us off the world, and make thy people to be our people. Hear our prayers. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with thy people now and evermore. Amen.